And Gabriel Church, it is so wonderful to be back with you again. At the outset, I'd just like to say how blessed I am by the music in this church. The energy and the joy that they use their talents is such a blessing to my heart. So often I have this big smile on my face as I'm worshiping with you. In fact, the song selection this morning, my wife leaned over to me and said, "Did you pick all of those songs because of how perfectly they're going to tie in with what we will be looking at this morning?" Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews is the last large letter before the book of Revelation, right at the end of your Bible. It's got a few small letters by James and John and Peter and Jude in the middle there. Hebrews chapter 11. And would you stand together, please, as we pray for our time that we are going to look into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your holy Word and for how it is perfect. And we thank you, Father, for an opportunity to look into it this morning. We pray that it would be a blessing to us, encourage our hearts, and strengthen our commitment to you. And Father, for the things that I have studied, for the things that I heard you correctly and that I get right, I pray that those would be the things that people remember. And the things that I didn't get quite right, I pray that those would be the things that people quickly forget. We thank you that your Holy Spirit leads us in truth, and we rely on him this morning to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, 2 weeks ago, when I was speaking to you about the life of King Solomon, I was sitting between my parents' friends, Eric and Sue Bolton. And I guess I have not seen Sue for a very, very long time, because she looked over at me and said, "I haven't seen you since you were about his age," pointing to my son, Kalen, who's 15. And I went, "Oh, that's a very long time." And then she said, "As I recall, you were a bit of a troublemaker back then, weren't you?" And she goes, "And look at you now, preaching." Well, I guess if you asked my family, my mom and dad especially, a bit of a troublemaker was putting it mildly. You know, one of the most amazing things about God's Word is how history is recorded. Because the Bible pulls no punches. It records the good right along with the bad. And if the Bible were a purely human work, the writers themselves may have been tempted to leave out some of the sordid details and maybe highlight only the portions of the historical record that place them in good stead. It's like when we relay a story about a certain predicament we may have gotten ourselves into, it's more likely that we try and focus on the positive details as they pertain to us rather than those that paint us in a bad light. Such is not the case, however, in the story which I am about to tell you, for to paint myself in anything but the foulest of lights would simply not be true. When I was young, my best friend's name was Lindsay Anderson. Now, his wife, Rod and Myrna, they lived on the island here for a spell a while back. And Lindsay was my dearest and my best friend. And after I tell you this story, some of you might think, well, with friends like you, who needs enemies? Because I poisoned him when I was about 11 years old. Deliberately. And not fatally. I mean, he's still alive. In fact, he's a pastor of a church in Langley. But I had stayed overnight at Lindsay's house one night, and the next afternoon we were in the backyard just looking for something to do. It had one feature, their yard, that always captivated my attention. There, growing menacingly in the corner by the fence, stood the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At least, that's what we called it. In actual fact, it was a laburnum tree, loaded with these strange-looking pods like peas or beans hidden among its branches. And those pods are very poisonous. "Let's climb the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," I said, having no inkling of malintent. Lindsay wasn't too sure about this idea after being warned numerous times by his parents about the sheer treachery of the laburnum tree. "Come on," I said. "It's not like we're going to eat it or anything." Reluctantly, Lindsay agreed, and soon we were high among its branches. The journey into the tree, however, proved somewhat anticlimactic for me, and soon I began looking for another diversion. Those strange-looking pods suddenly captivated my attention. Lindsay was looking off somewhere else when he heard me say, "Hey, these are good!" He turned to see me chewing in an exaggerated manner, pausing to gulp down a big swallow. "What are good?" he asked. "These pod thingies," I said as I picked one off the tree. "They're delicious." "What? You really didn't eat one? They're poisonous," Lindsay exclaimed. Now, you have to realize, I didn't really eat one. I only pretended to eat one. What was the harm in that? "Of course I ate one," I lied. "Your parents just probably told you that they were poisonous to keep you from eating them all. Go on, try one." "No way," Lindsay said. "Oh, why are you being so difficult?" I thought. I had to up the ante. Not one to shy away from taking a risk, I took the pod I was holding, bit it in half, and started to chew, the whole time making satisfying smacking noises. "Go ahead, pick one from over there and eat it." And as Lindsay looked toward the pods to which I was pointing, I quickly spit out what was in my mouth. It tasted horrible. Lindsay looked back at me with a pod in his hand to see me swallow again. And I said, "Come on, am I going to eat my third before you've even had one?" Lindsay put the pod in his mouth and started to chew. "I don't like it," he said with a bit of a scowl. "Well, you sort of have to get used to them," I replied. Reluctantly, Lindsay swallowed and then declared, "I'm not having another one." And then, to my dismay, he decided he was going to go tell his mom. "What? You can't!" I exclaimed, climbing frantically down the tree after him. "It'll be okay. Come on, let's do something else." But Lindsay would hear nothing of it. And this time I was the reluctant one, hanging my head as I followed him into the house. "You ate what?" his mother exclaimed in a frenzy. She frantically phoned my mother, explaining that the boys had somehow been poisoned while at her house, and said, "We'll meet you at the hospital." At the hospital, they decided that the best thing to do for laburnum poisoning was to induce vomiting, and they gave us a can of the most disgusting stuff you could ever imagine for us to drink. Lindsay, thinking that he was going to die, grabbed his can and guzzled it down. I stood there holding my can at a distance and sort of muttered under my breath, "Well, I really didn't eat it. I was only faking it." But Lindsay was still in the room, so I couldn't spill the beans and come clean, could I? I mean, what was I going to say? "Look, Lindsay, I only pretended to poison myself. I didn't think you were going to do it." I had no other choice. I took a sip of the stuff, gulped it down with a gag, and holding my stomach and trying to look as green as I could, said, "See, this stuff works fast. I feel it coming already." The nurse led us to a room that was divided only by a curtain and sat us on either side on a stool with a metal basin in which to throw up in. I remember sitting there in the hospital on that hard stool, holding that cold metal basin in my lap, thinking, well, it wasn't one of my better ideas, was it? Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, surely you weren't a Christian when you did this dastardly deed." Yeah, I was. Does that make it worse? I'd like to tell you how this is going to tie in to Hebrews chapter 11. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to walk you through the entire passage. It is going to take us on a wonderful adventure through Old Testament history with some amazing insights that you may have not had a chance to consider before. Now, the writer of Hebrews at the outset gives us a working definition of faith as it pertains to how he explains and fleshes this out in the rest of the chapter. He says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command,
so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Does this mean Abel can still speak to us today? Well, not in the way that modern psychics would have us believe, of course not. But because this story is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, the truth of it still speaks to us today. In fact, it contains one of my favorite Bible verses. Do you remember the story? Abel brings his sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord is happy. Cain brings his sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord does not accept it. Well, Cain is mad. He's mad that his little brother has one up on him. And so the Lord comes to him and says this. Now remember, this is the Creator Jehovah speaking to the third person on planet Earth. And he says to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face so downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, Cain, but you must master it. Aren't those incredible words from God to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4? Keep reading. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Do you know Enoch is one of the mystery men of the Old Testament? We know very, very little about him, other than the fact that he was the father of Methuselah, who was the oldest man that has ever lived. We have four verses dedicated to his entire life in Genesis chapter 5. We have two verses of commentary by Jude, who tells us that Enoch was a prophet. But Enoch's faith must have been so pleasing to God that God said, you, my son, are not going to see death. Come with me now to glory. Could you imagine his family looking for him? It says here in this text, he could not be found. The picture of Enoch was the very first missing poster back then, I guess. Where is this guy? And we find out that the Lord took him to heaven. Verse 6, and this is where I get my main text of this passage, and I'm going to get my 3 points of this message. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say it's difficult to please God, or boy, you'll sure have a hard time pleasing God without faith. It says it's impossible to please God without faith. Because anyone that comes to him must, number one, believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So again, we're describing faith. Let me change the order of it because it'll make a little bit more sense. Number one, true faith believes that God exists. I hope we're all there. Number two, true faith earnestly seeks him. And point three, true faith will be rewarded, but not necessarily in this life, because our final reward is in heaven with the Lord. And we will see that in the rest of this chapter. Let's look at Noah. Verse 6, by faith Noah was warned about things not yet seen. In holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, he was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance. He just obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were also looking forward to the city whose foundation, city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, verse 11, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, he was enabled to become a father because he considered God faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and countless as the sand in the seashore. Look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own, and if they had been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. In this case, for Abraham, it would have been Ur of the Chaldeans. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. John Wesley, in his commentary, said, "This is a full convincing proof that the patriarchs had a revelation and promise of eternal glory in heaven." Look down in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Remember that story, Genesis chapter 22? God is about to test Abraham. It simply says this. God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your one and only son whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me on the place that I will show you." The very next verse. So Abraham got up early in the morning, got the wood, took his son, took the donkey and a few servants, and they went on a journey where the Lord was leading them. It gives us no commentary as to what Abraham may have been thinking. But here, the writer of the New Testament said, Abraham that God could raise the dead. There's no historical evidence of that in our Bible. No one had been raised from the dead. But Abraham must have thought, something here doesn't make sense. Here I am in my old age, and my wife in her old age, God has given us this promise, this boy Isaac, through whom he said, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore." And now the Lord is asking me to sacrifice my son, that promise. Even though it doesn't make sense, Abraham must have reasoned, "I believe in a God that can raise the dead. He's asking me to do something that seems very strange, that does not make sense to his plan as he's explained it to me. But it's my job to obey." I love some of the New Testament commentaries on what happened in the Old Testament that the original text doesn't tell us. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regards to their future. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Remember that story? Genesis chapter 48. Jacob and the rest of Joseph's brothers have come now to Egypt. They're living in the land of Goshen. Jacob's near the end of his life. He can barely see. Joseph brings his two sons that were born to him in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob to receive his blessing. He places the boys in front of his son. Do you remember what Jacob did? He puts his right hand, the hand that delivers the blessing, on the younger son, Ephraim. Puts his left hand on the head of Manasseh. And Joseph, his son, is going, "No, no, Dad, we know you can't see. You've got it wrong. This is Manasseh over here. That's why I put him here, so he would receive your right hand blessing." And Jacob goes, No, Manasseh will be blessed, but it's through the Lord is going to truly bless Israel. Take a look at verse 22. It says, "By faith, Joseph, when his end was spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." And this is absolutely fascinating. Think of the story of Joseph.
Joseph, because of his brother's scandalous behavior, finds himself as a slave in Egypt, only to be raised into a position of incredible influence and power. Why? Because the Lord needed him to provide for his family in Canaan. So the whole family comes over, is given places to live in the land of Goshen so that they will not starve. At that point, there were 70 of them. But Joseph knew what would happen. And it was not very long that the Israelites became what? Slaves to the Egyptians. Joseph knew this. And he said to them, when I die, you can read about this in Genesis chapter 50, when I die, I don't want my bones to remain here in Egypt. I want you to take my bones with you so that they can be buried properly in the promised land. Do you know how far into the future to which he was referring? 430 years. So Joseph is telling them, take my bones with you. The Lord is going to deliver you out of Egypt. Do you know how many Israelites there were at that point? They started with 70. Conservative estimates, between 4 to 6 million. And that's how many people the Lord brought out of Egypt. 430 years later. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 2. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as... Are you pausing here with me? Are you starting? Jesus Christ is not going to come on the scene for 1,450 years into the future. How does Moses know about Christ? How does the author of Hebrews know that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ? Well, it was because Moses himself wrote about Christ. He wrote about the Messiah. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 3, he makes his first reference when the Lord is cursing the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and their offspring, and her offspring will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. You'll crush your head. And again, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses writes about this prophet, this final prophet that will one day be raised up and speak the very words of God. Speaking of Christ, the Messiah. Here, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do it, they were drowned. It's where we get the term, the horse and rider fell into the sea, from Miriam's song. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. We're now in Joshua chapter 6. After the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Do we serve a loving and gracious God that the prostitute Rahab should be redeemed and to be placed in the lineage of Jesus Christ? Her name is there in Matthew chapter 1. You can read about it. Rahab. John Wesley says this of Rahab, though formerly one not of the fairest of character. I thought that was a cute way for John Wesley to refer to Rahab. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, or Barak, or Samson, or Jephthah, David, or Samuel, and the prophets. So all of these guys are listed in this hall of faith, so to speak, this Hebrews chapter 11. Gideon. What's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of Gideon? His fleece, his inability to immediately believe the word of the Lord. The Lord comes to him when he's hiding in a wine press from his enemy, the Midianites. The Midianites have just trounced the Israelites, just ravaged and devastated them. The Lord tells him that he's going to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites through him. The angel says, "Hail, mighty warrior." And rather than Gideon saying, "All right, God is going to save us from our enemies and he's chosen me," Gideon goes, "I need a sign." So he prepares a sacrifice, and suddenly fire from the Lord bursts out from this rock, and Gideon falls to his face, and he declares, "O sovereign Lord." And the first order of business the Lord tells him to do was tear down the altars of Baal and cut down the Asherah poles that the Israelites were worshiping at. They were really bad forms of idol worship back then. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So Gideon, full of faith, marches off in the strength of the Lord. No. He sneaks off at night, takes a few men, because he's afraid of his very own family. He does what the Lord says. He tears down the idols and the poles, but he gets in trouble for doing it. In fact, the people want to kill him for what he has done. So again, Gideon is not too sure about this promise that the Lord has given him to, you know, deliver the Midianites. So Gideon comes to the Lord and says, "You know what? Not too sure. I need another sign. I'll put up this fleece, this sheep's wool. And in the morning, if it is soaking wet and all of the ground around it is dry, then I'll know that you really mean what you say." So the Lord does what he says. And Gideon wrings out the fleece, gets a whole bowl full of water. He's still not convinced. Gideon comes back to the Lord and said, "Well, that was good. Boy, that fleece was really wet. But just to be sure, let's do it again. Just this way, the other way around. Make the fleece dry and the ground around wet." And the Lord does it again. Doesn't sound like to us, based on his actions, that Gideon was a man of great faith. But here he is commended for his faith in Hebrews chapter 11. How can that be? Because we didn't know the man's heart. We have record of his actions, but we didn't know, we didn't see what the Lord knew and what the Lord saw. Barak is who is mentioned next. Do you know anything about Barak? He's listed as a hero of...
We hardly know his name. Barak was one who the Lord chose to use before Gideon, and he led the Israelites into 40 years of peace. The Lord had come to a prophetess by the name of Deborah and said to her, "Send for this guy Barak and tell him that I will use him and 10,000 warriors to deliver Israel from their enemies." Barak's response, he says to Deborah, "If you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I won't go." And Deborah says, "Okay, I'll go with you, Barak. But because of the way you're acting, the Lord is going to hand Sisera, who's the leader of your enemy's army, he's going to hand Sisera over to a woman." Do you remember the story? Barak does lead the Lord's armies in victorious battle, but Sisera is able to escape. And he goes to a nearby town where he comes upon a couple that he thinks is friendly. This lady by the name of Jael, she lures him into her tent, lulls him to sleep, grabs a tent peg, and drives it through his temple into the ground. And then Barak shows up, and she says to him, "This is the man you were looking for." Doesn't sound like great faith. Samson is mentioned next. Samson, a man of incredible physical strength with an insatiable weakness toward women. And if you read the story, he really didn't do much other than begin the onslaught against the Philistines. This great gift of strength from God was wasted mostly on childish acts of revenge and spite and hollow lies and riddles. And even his somewhat heroic death at the end, where he asks the boy, "Lead me so I can rest against the two pillars." All of the Philistines are having this huge celebration to their god Dagon. Samson prays and he says, "Lord, give me strength one more time that I might get revenge upon the Philistines for what? For gouging out my two eyes." Even in his death, it doesn't seem like he was a man of great faith. And yet here he is. Jephthah. If you know anything about his story, your stomach should be churning at this point. Jephthah, how did he get in there? Jephthah's mother was a prostitute that his father visited one night. And later, his own half-brothers and sisters, they drive him away from the family saying, "You will not have anything to do with our inheritance because you are the son of another woman." Only later to come to him in exile and say, "Okay, we'd now like you to lead the Lord's army into battle." So through a series of events, Jephthah does this and then makes this incredibly foolish, rash vow to the Lord. He said, "Lord, if you give me victory in battle, I will sacrifice to you as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of my house to greet me when I return victorious." What was he thinking? I mean, even if it was his family dog that came out to greet him first, that would have been horrible. But it wasn't. It was his daughter, his only child, singing and dancing with tambourines, all excited because her daddy is home victorious from battle. And he says to her, "Oh, my daughter, what a wretched and miserable man you have made me, for I have made a vow to the Lord I cannot break." And he tells his daughter what he had said to the Lord. And her response, "Do to me as you have said. But first, give me 2 months that I might roam the hills with my friends and weep, for I will never marry." And 2 months later, Jephthah sacrifices his own daughter. And in this story, there wasn't a ram caught in the thicket, as we saw with Abraham and Isaac. If I was the writer of Hebrews, I would have put Jephthah's daughter in this list before I would have put him. And then the writer of Hebrews mentions David and Samuel. We can see evidence of faith in their biblical record. And then all the prophets. Well, not all of the prophets that followed were that great. This is what it says that they did. Look back at again, verse 32. "And what more can I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies." Wow, it's amazing. Verse 35 says, "Women received back their dead, raised again to life." That sounds wonderful. Oh, but it doesn't all stay good. Listen to what happened to others. Look at verse 35. "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. The old King James said they were sawn asunder. Do you know biblical tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two by the evil king Manasseh? Some faced jeers and flogging. They were stoned, sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them. Just get shivers up and down my spine every time I read that. The world was not worthy of them. And by the way, just so you know, the preachers who preach a prosperity gospel, they avoid this passage like the plague, because faith is supposed to deliver you from all these things if you have enough faith. Do they read their Bible? Do they know what happened to the apostles and how they died? Who had greater faith than them? The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Verse 39, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What's that talking about? When we all get to heaven, that's what it's talking about. Up there with all of the saints of old and all of the New Testament apostles and all of the saints that have died before us and all of the Christians that are living since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all together in glory. That's what the promise is. So I look at this list of individuals all through this chapter, especially the ones in verse 32. And I think about poisoning my best friend when I was 11 years old. And quite frankly, it gives me hope. It lets me know that faith is not disqualified by failure. It's certainly not strengthened by it. But faith can't be disqualified by failure, because if that was the case, none of these individuals, nor you nor I, would have any faith. Again, I bring you back to the main text, verse 6, where it says, true faith, number one, believes that God exists. Number two, true faith earnestly seeks him. Some of you might think, well, define earnestly. Have you ever misplaced something that's really important to you, your keys or your wallet or something else? How earnestly do you search for it? Do you retrace your steps? Do you go into every room that you just came out of? Do you ask people around you? You're earnestly seeking for something. There's a good working definition of earnestly. And three, true faith will be rewarded by God, but not necessarily in this life, because our true reward, our final reward, is to be in glory, in heaven, together with our Father and the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit, together with all of the saints for all eternity. That's the most glorious and final promise. I would like to conclude by continuing reading in chapter 12. You have to remember that the chapter and verse divisions were not inspired, nor were they part of the original work of the authors. The authors wrote their letters to be a cohesive, fluid idea, because the first verse of chapter 12 begins with this word, therefore. Therefore what? Well, based on everything that we've just read in chapter 11, based on all of these evidences of faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, referring to the people in chapter 11, Let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May we be encouraged by God's word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this gift of faith that you have bestowed upon your people. And I thank you, Father, that our faith is in you and it's not in ourselves. It's not in our abilities to act a certain way or to be good or to do what is right. Those are outworkings of faith. But our basis of faith is in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. I pray, Father, this morning that our faith may be strengthened, that we would look to you as a God who exists, that we would earnestly seek you, knowing that you are the one who will bring our final and ultimate reward, the glory of everlasting life in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.